Psalm 62, verse 11. If you need a Bible, we do have pew Bibles on the wall there, or wall Bibles on the wall, whatever you want to call them. Psalm 62, 11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. The power belongs to God. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would just give us a wonderful, awe-inspiring sense and belief in your power this evening. Lord, teach us and instruct us from your most holy word. Fill our hearts with a knowledge of God that would change the way we live. In Jesus' name, amen. Men and women prize power. Whether it's the man who prizes the power of a very fast car, or a woman who prizes the power she can have over a man in the way she dresses, men and women in this world prize power. And as we're going to see this evening, God is a God of the utmost power. He himself has all power within himself. But much of the power that the world thinks and speaks of is not giving God the glory for the power that he deserves to receive the glory for. In fact, I had heard of a pastor who had done this some years ago, going through different search engines, typing in the phrase most powerful. And as he typed in the phrase most powerful, all the different things that came up, whether it was the most powerful laundry detergent, the most powerful fishing bait, none of them were references to God. And so I attempted the Google search this afternoon, typed in the word most powerful, and the first 100 links, none of them were referring to God at all. So we live in a world that loves power, but not so much the power of God. We've been going through the series on the attributes of God and studying the different characteristics or traits that are found within the Almighty. And we've studied some of the other omni attributes, the omniscience of God, that God has all knowledge. We also studied the omnipresence of God, that God is all present. He's everywhere present. And now we come to another omni attribute, the omnipotence of God. Coming from two Latin words, omni, which means all, potens, which means powerful. God has infinite power, unlimited power in his being. Paul Washer says of this, with regard to God, the word means that God can do all that he has determined to do, and that no person or force can hinder him or oblige him to do the contrary. Wayne Grudem simply says, the omnipotence of God is God's ability to do all his holy will. Now, sometimes when especially philosophers speak of the omnipotence of God, they speak of it as God having the ability to do anything. But as we're going to see tonight, that's not what the biblical teaching concerning the omnipotence of God means. There are some things that the Bible clearly states that God cannot do. Stephen Charnock, who was, by the way, assistant pastor to John Owen, said, the power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatever he pleases, whatever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal decrees if power did not step in to execute them. So the power of God is integral to the nature of God. God would not be able to do anything were it not for his power. But in discussing the omnipotence of God, we must clarify as I mentioned, that the omnipotence of God does not mean that God can do anything. Because the Bible is very clear that there are some things God cannot do because they are contrary to who He is. And this is part of His strength. For instance, if you turn your Bibles to Numbers chapter 23, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. False prophet Balaam is speaking, and he makes a true statement as he speaks by the revelation of God. In Numbers 23:19, he says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make good?" So the Bible declares that God cannot repent. He cannot change his mind in the sense that when God has fixed his decree in eternity past, he doesn't change his mind. Now we discussed those texts in which the Bible speaks God changing his mind when we discussed the immutability of God, how this is speaking of God's conditional promises. But nonetheless, the Bible declares that God cannot change. Also in 1 Samuel 15:29, also, "The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." The Bible declares that God cannot change. So when we say that God is all powerful, we do not mean that God can do anything, because there's certainly one thing he cannot do, he cannot change. But that's a strength. Because if God were to change, that would mean that if He is perfect, that He would change to become imperfect. Or if He changes into something better, that means that He Himself is not perfect right now. He's improving. So the very fact that God does not change is actually a strength within God. It's not a weakness. There's also, the Bible says, as even Numbers and 1 Samuel have said, that God cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 verse 2 speaks of, "In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." God is the unlying God. He cannot lie. Or Hebrews 6:18, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." The Bible says that God cannot lie. But the philosopher will say, "Aha, there's something that God cannot do. He doesn't have all power." No, it's actually a strength that God cannot lie. If God could lie, what trust could you place in Him? What confidence could you place in the Almighty if He would change His mind on His promises concerning you? But the fact that God cannot lie is indeed a strength within God. Charles Hodge says, "It is involved in the very idea of God that it has reference to the production of possible effects. It is no more the limitation of power that it cannot affect the impossible than it is of reason that it cannot comprehend the absurd or the infinite goodness that it cannot do wrong. It is contrary to its nature. Instead of exalting, it degrades God to suppose that He can be other than He is, or that He can act contrary to His own infinite wisdom and love. When therefore it is said that God is omnipotent because He can do whatever He wills, it is to be remembered that His will is determined by His nature. It is certainly no limitation to perfection to say that God cannot be imperfect." Well, the Bible says God cannot change, He cannot lie. He also cannot be tempted by evil, which implied in that He Himself cannot do evil Himself. We see this in James 1:13. James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." It says that God cannot be tempted by evil. He cannot be allured and attracted by evil in the same way that you can be allured and attracted by evil. God has no inclinations or desires towards evil because that's contrary to His very nature. God also cannot deny Himself. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." The greatest theologian of the first 1,000 years of the church says, God is omnipotent, yet He cannot lie. He cannot lie, He cannot deny Himself, and He cannot die. How is He omnipotent then? He is omnipotent for the very reason that He cannot do these things. For if He could die, He would not be omnipotent. But how is it that God cannot do something? But how is it that to say God cannot do something is power, and to say that God can do something else is weakness? Augustine answers, "The power of God is not diminished when it is said that He cannot die and cannot sin. For if He could do these things, His power would be less. A being is rightly called omnipotent from doing what he wills and not from suffering what he does not will." But there's also one more thing that God cannot do. God cannot do the absurd. This is often the question that is posed in philosophy class. Could God create a rock that's too heavy for Him to lift? Well, such a thing is an absurdity. It's a contradiction in itself. You cannot create something that you don't also have the power to lift. Or could God make a round triangle? It's absurd. It's a non-entity. It's silliness to play such word games with God. Of course God cannot do those things because those things are absurd. So, the doctrine of God's omnipotence does not mean that God can do anything, but it means that He can do all of His holy will, which is consistent with His character. And that is a strength, because His character is good, His character is righteous. And if God were to act outside of His character in lying or breaking His promises, it would be a weakness within the Almighty. So let's look at some of the different texts that speak to His power. Turn to Luke chapter 1. We see here God's power to create life within the womb. Luke chapter 1, verse 28. And coming in, He said to her, that is, the angel said to Mary, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and kept wondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary quite naturally said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Mary says, "I'm no biology expert or fertility expert, but I'm pretty sure that for me to be pregnant without ever having been with a man is seemingly impossible." Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month, For nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. God had the ability to create Jesus within the womb of Mary without her ever having been with Joseph. God has power to do that. In fact, there's no degrees of difficulty with God, are there? God can just as easily blow a feather off a table as He could create the entire universe. Because He has all power. We see something similar in the book of Genesis, remember? The angel tells Sarah that she will be with child. Remember, Sarah is in her 90s, as well as her husband. They're old, old. And the prospects of them having a child are very dim. And yet God had promised Abraham that he would have a child. He would have a great nation. And to have a great nation as your descendants, I'm pretty sure you need a child. And so the angel tells Sarah, who doubts the ability of God to pull this one off, and says, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." There's nothing that's too difficult for God. He has all power within Himself to do whatever He wants. And whatever He wants is going to be consistent with who He is. We see God's creative power, His power to create life within the womb. We also see His power to fulfill His promises to Israel. Turn to Zechariah chapter 8. This is in the section of your Bible which you don't frequently visit, in the minor prophets. This is one of the post-exilic prophets, to give you a time frame. This was after the Jews had come back from captivity in Babylon and been brought back to the land. This is the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. The three last prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are the post-exilic prophets. And in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 4, we have in here one of these verses that are cool for young people. J.C. Ryle wrote a book actually on verse 5 about boys and girls playing in the streets. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," speaking of these future promises, "old men and old women will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of his age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness." God says, is it difficult for me to fulfill my promises? No, nothing's too difficult for God. Charles Spurgeon says, "God's power is like Himself, self-existent, self-sustained. The mightiest men cannot add so much as a shadow of increased power to the Omnipotent One. He sits on no buttress throne and leans on no assisting arm. His court is not maintained by His courtiers, nor does it borrow its splendor from His creatures. He is Himself the great central source and originator of all power." So we see His power to make life in the womb, his power to fulfill his promises to Israel. Now let's see his power to create. Turn to Psalm 33:6. Psalm 33:6 Psalmist who's most likely David, although there's not a name attached to the psalm. He says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." God's creative power. I mean, that's the thrust of Genesis chapter 1. God simply speaking into existence his creation. Simply saying the word, "Let there be," and there was. The efficiency of God to speak and it takes place. We've been seeing this in the gospel accounts with Jesus as he puts his deity on display. He speaks to the winds and the waves and they obey him. He speaks to the demons and they obey him. He commands the woman to be healed and she's healed. He tells the little girl, get up, and she gets up. The power of God to speak things into existence, to command and all obey him. We see this also in the life and ministry of Jesus with the feeding of the 5,000. His ability to create food on the spot. To feed 5,000, which, by the way, they were only recording how many men were there. So if you include women and children, there could have been upwards of 15,000 people. Lunch by the hand of the Almighty God in human flesh. His creative power. We see this also in John the Baptist's statement as he knew the hearts of the Jewish people, thinking that because they are of Jewish descent, that meant that they were children of God. But he says, "Do not suppose you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children of Abraham." You think it's such a great thing that you're of Jewish descent? God can make those rocks of Jewish descent. God has the ability to create, and he is powerful in his creation. Perhaps you haven't thought of this, but the next time you're dusting at home or running the vacuum and it just happens to be a sunny day in northeastern Ohio like we had today, which is a rarity, open that curtain and you can see dust particles just kind of flying around. Well, in one of those dust particles that God has created exists enough power to wipe the city of Youngstown off the map. Did you know that? Did you ever hear of the Manhattan Project? Where they split an atom? Did you ever hear of the atomic bomb? Which the atom is the smallest unit in creation. And when humans have split the smallest unit in creation, it creates a mushroom cloud and incinerates everything within its reach. Be very careful next time you dust. It's explosive material you're dealing with. Or you take, for instance, the That's just the smallest aspect of God's creation, the power that exists just in that small aspect of God's creation. But what about as you go to the heavenly hosts? You know, there's all kinds of satellites that go around the earth. Human satellites. There's getting to be so many satellites out there, they have to direct traffic these days. These satellites, well, how do they keep these satellites from either not flying into outer space so that they never come back, or that they don't get sucked into the gravitational force of the Earth? Well, I'll tell you how. There's some scientist who's constantly having to adjust those satellites, whether it's TV satellites or weather satellites that are coming around the Earth, to adjust them so that they aren't destroyed. Did you know the Earth has its own satellite? It's called the Moon. Who adjusts the Moon? I'll tell you who adjusts the Moon. God adjusts the Moon. God created the Moon perfectly to orbit the Earth as a satellite to go round and round the Earth in such a way that His power is put on display, whether it's in the smallest, tiniest aspect of creation, the atom, or whether it's in the heavenly hosts of the moon. God's power is put on display. It's not only put on display in creation, but also in His power to save. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 16, it's the account of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. Conversation that seems to have so much potential, but takes a major nosedive. Matthew 19:16, and someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" He said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What am I still lacking?" So this man comes to Jesus. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Keep the commandments." So he goes through these commandments and he's upholding the spotlight of God's law upon this man's heart, but he's unwilling to see his own guilt. He says, "Oh, I've kept all these." Gives himself a big pat on the back. So Jesus probes further. He cranks up the spotlight. In verse 21, he says, "If you wish to be complete, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Jesus knew that this man had an idolatrous love of money that he was unwilling to part from, unwilling to acknowledge before Jesus. And so the man responded, verse 22, "But when the young man had heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." How easy is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? It's impossible. I don't know if you've... My mom used to do some sewing when I was young, and I remember trying to, every once in a while, I think she would ask me to put the thread through the needle, and that was hard enough. couldn't get the thread through the needle. The eye of the needle. How much more a camel to go through the eye of a needle? What's Jesus' point? It's impossible for a rich man to enter heaven. It's not just hard, it's impossible. Verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Who can be saved?" Who can be saved? How is salvation possible if it is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? And in their culture, they esteem those who are wealthy as certainly those who are blessed of God. And certainly this rich man must have some kind of inside track with God. But now Jesus is just shattering it all. He's saying, no, it's impossible for a rich man to be saved because it's impossible for anybody to be saved. Verse 26. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, here it is, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It is impossible for a human being, a fallen son of Adam, to be able to get to heaven. It is impossible. It's not just unlikely, it's impossible. But Jesus says, with God, it is possible. Because of God's power to save. Because of the glorious strategy of God in salvation. Because God purposed, He willed some to be saved. And because He willed some to be saved, He had the power, the strength to accomplish that which He set out to do. And He executed on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, God, the triune God, was flexing His salvation muscles, accomplishing the salvation of His own people. And then when God in space and time came and applied that salvation to the hearts of His people, it's a glorious and powerful act. Powerful act which is unable to be replicated by any human being. 2 Corinthians 4 says, 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as bondservants for His sake. Here it is. Paul, God through Paul, likens the very regenerative act of salvation, conversion, what God does monergistically in salvation to turn the human heart towards Him. He likens it to the very act of creation. He says, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, in order to take a sinner like you and I, with hearts that are, as Calvin said, veritable factories of idols, and to turn our hearts towards God, the living God, it took God flexing His omnipotent muscles to do so. The same power that said let light shine out of darkness is the same power that rose us dead sinners from death to life. The power of God in salvation. We see this today as the world gropes after saviors. As they look to the political arena to save them, or as they look to the medical world to save them, to deal with their problems, to find the next psychotropic medication to make them just feel better. The world gropes after saviors, but none of these are mighty to save. There's only one Savior who's mighty to save, and His name is Jesus. He's able to pluck the sinner from his hand of judgment and to turn him away from the vanity of this world, place him within his family. Almost a sneeze. Charles Spurgeon said, "The everlasting God inhibits more power in turning a sinner from the error of his ways than in the creation of the world or in the sustenance of the universe. There is no power like it. Should a man command the mighty waterfalls to congeal and to stand in heaps, if they should obey him, he would not have worked a miracle half so mighty as that which God works in the heart when he bids the floods of sin to cease flowing." And perhaps the importance of the omnipotence of God is most seen when you ponder the reality, what if God was not omnipotent? If God was not omnipotent, if you took the eraser and just erased omnipotence from the character of God, what would God look like? Well, many of His other attributes would just fall to the ground. If God is not omnipotent, what would happen to His justice? He wants to do what's right and execute justice, but He lacks the ability to do so. What would happen to the holiness of God, of which Moses speaks of when he says in Exodus chapter 15, "Who is like you among the gods, majestic in holiness, working wonders?" Well, if God wasn't omnipotent, then what could we say about His holiness? There are others like Him. There are others who have as much power as God has. Or what would happen to God's faithfulness? I mean, we make many promises in life, don't we? And sometimes we break our promises. Why? Sometimes just we lack the ability. A parent can promise his child he's going to take them to see the Cleveland Indians play. But if it rains and rains and rains and the game is postponed, he cannot take them to see the Indians. He lacks the power. He doesn't have the power to control the weather patterns. If God was not omnipotent, then He could not be faithful to His promises. Stephen Charnock says, "Without power, His mercy would be feeble pity. Without power, His promises would be an empty sound. Without power, His threatenings would be a mere scarecrow. But with power, God can execute justice. With power, His mercy is mighty to save. With power, He's able to fulfill all of His promises." Well, how should we respond to the omnipotence of God? I have 3 points of application. First, to proclaim His power. Turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 4 through 6. Psalm 145, verse 4 through 6 says, "One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts, on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. The power of God should flow from our lips. We should speak often and frequently of God's glorious power. As we observe His creation around us, as we find out things about the glorious splendor of His creation, we should speak to others about the reality that God is the one who has created this universe. He's the one who should get the glory for His mighty power. We can declare of His mighty power in our life, His power in salvation, and what He's done in our life. Like as Jesus instructed that Gadarene demoniac to go and tell all the people what Jesus has done, what I have done in your life, He said. To declare. I remember, this was way back when, watching during Major League Baseball, when they have, halfway through the year, they have the All-Star Game. And part of the All-Star Game, they also have other competitions. And one of my favorite things to watch is the Home Run Derby, where special coach or whatever tosses fat pitches to the players, and they swing as hard as they can and try to crank the balls out of the ballpark and to hit them as far as they can. But I remember one particular All-Star break, Home Run Derby bash, watching Frank Thomas and Albert Bell and Mark McGwire swing their baseball bats. I remember this one particular one in which Frank Thomas was hitting the baseball some 550 feet. Frank Thomas is a big guy. 280, I think he was 6'6". Could have been probably a tight end in the NFL. I just remember sitting in wonder and amazement at the power to hit that tiny little baseball 550 feet. And I remember talking with people about it and praising these players. And perhaps you found yourself praising many of the athletes of our day because of their amazing strength and power. There's something exciting about power. How much more are we to praise the power of God, to declare His mighty acts? Stephen Charnock, that 17th century Puritan, said, "Wisdom and power are the ground of the respect we give to men. They being both infinite in God, are the foundation of a solemn honor to be returned to Him by His creatures. If a man make a curious engine, we honor him for his skill. If another vanquish a vigorous enemy, we admire him for his strength. And shall not the efficacy of God's power in creation, in government, in redemption, inflame us with a sense of the honor of His name and perfections? We admire those princes that have vast empires, numerous armies, and that have power to conquer their enemies and preserve their own people in peace. How much more ground have we to pay a mighty reverence to God, who without trouble and weariness made and manages the vast empire of the world by word and beck? What sensible thoughts have we of the noise of thunder, the power of the sun, the storms of the sea? These things have no understanding, have struck men with such reverence that many have adored them as gods. What reverence and adoration does this mighty power, joined with the infinite wisdom of God, demand at our hands?" See, the power of God ought to provoke praise in our hearts, and especially when we ponder the power of God in conjunction with His goodness. Because understanding this power, if it was in the wrong hands, we'd all be in big trouble. But because this all power is placed in the hands of a good God, we can sleep at night. but not only to proclaim His power, to fear His judgment. Divine omnipotence is an ominous warning to those who think they can resist God's judgment. Charnock says, "How foolish is every sinner! Can we poor worms strut about against the infinite power of God?" He says, "Would think of this, consider His immeasurable boldness in thinking Himself able to grapple with omnipotence. What force can any have to resist the presence of Him whom rocks melt and the heavens at length shall be shriveled up as a parchment in the last fire, and as the light of God's face is too dazzling to be beheld by us, so the arm of His power is too mighty to be opposed by us." You see, God's power to execute His justice ought to be a fearful thing in our hearts. God and His justice is not a mere scarecrow, not a mere playing of the game of flinch, but He will execute His justice and righteousness. And this ultimately ought to cause us to trust in His promises. You see, when you study many of the different texts that speak of the power of God, they are often found within the context of God making promises. When God makes His promise to Israel in Zechariah 8, as He says, "Nothing's too difficult for me." Or when He makes His promise to Sarah in Genesis chapter 18, that she will be with child at this time next year, He says, "Nothing is too difficult for me." Or when the angel comes to Mary and tells her that she will have a child, His name will be Jesus, He says to Mary, "Nothing is too difficult for me." You see, the power of God is put on display in His ability to fulfill every single promise He makes. And this ought to be a great comfort. This ought to be a great motivation to trust in Him. Because God gives many promises in this life. And to ponder the reality that in a world of broken promises, Jesus will be faithful to all of His promises. One of His promises He makes in John 14, If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus promises that He will come back for His own, and that His own will be with Him forever. That's a great promise. It's tempting to doubt that promise as you go through the hardships and the difficulties of life, to wonder if you'll ever be with Jesus. But Jesus will be faithful to His promise. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, "By His power He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Or when we turn to the book of Ephesians, in Paul's first prayer in the book of Ephesians in chapter 1, he says that He has given us this power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The power that is available to all believers to be obedient, to do that which is God's will. You see, the omnipotence of God is God's ability to do all of His holy will. Do you know that God shares that power with His people by giving them the ability to do all of God's holy will? See, God promises that He gives His people the ability to obey Him, so that every time we disobey, it's not "I cannot," it's more "I will not." God gives you the ability to say that I cannot obey, I cannot do this, is ultimately to be a slap in the face of the omnipotence of God, as if He did not give you the ability and fulfill His promise to give you the ability to obey. One of the clearest verses on that is found in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Verse you've probably memorized. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will always provide a way of escape. God will not let His children be tempted beyond their abilities, beyond their power. He gives them the ability to obey. It's just a matter of us choosing to obey. But also His promises, as we studied even this morning, His promise to give us a glorified body. The verse I read this morning, Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory." How is He going to do this? By the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. The power of Jesus to change our bodies into a glorious body, a resurrection body, a glorified body in the future, a body which will never be subject to the effects of the fall, a body which will never die, a body in which our eyesight will never fade away, a body in which our hearing will never fade away, a body in which our coronary arteries will never be filled, a body in which we can use our brains to worship and exalt and magnify and think about the glorious God who exerted His power to give us such a body. He will be faithful to that promise. It's by the exertion of His power to subject all things to Himself. As you look at the world around you, you see all the misery and sorrow and suffering of life outside of the Garden of Eden. It's a broken, fallen, sad, sad world. But God promises in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw a holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed.' And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" As we look at the world around us, it seems almost preposterous to think that one day there will be a new heavens and a new earth, where there will be no sickness, no sorrow, no death, no sin. But God will flex His omnipotent muscles and fulfill His promises. He will do it. He will be faithful. He will be faithful to every single promise that He has made to you if you are one of His children. The most glorious way in which we see the powers, we've brought all these attributes back to the cross, is ultimately in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that which is impossible, as Jesus said concerning the rich young ruler It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible with man. Man is weak. He lacks the ability to be able to save himself, to be able to stand before the Almighty God, to be able to stand before the righteous God of the universe. And when God willed to save a people, when He chose a people from before the foundation of the world, He was able to accomplish their salvation and to exert His power at the cross. He did it. As Jesus cried on that cross, "It is finished." He meant it. It was accomplished. The work was done. Jesus paid the price in full. The power of God was put on display, and God's ability to save sinners and not compromise His character. This is the power of God. Let's pray. Lord God, I often feel inadequate to speak concerning Your excellencies, Lord, because there's a sense in which we're just lisping, we're just speaking baby talk, that there's so much more for us to know, there's so much more for us to understand. And yet, all we can do is take what You have revealed to us and try to, as accurately as we can, to uphold the glory and splendor of Your character in a way that is precise concerning Your character. And Lord, I pray that You would give us the right response to Your power this evening, that Your power might change the way we think about You and transform our very lives. In Jesus' name, amen.